what I'm looking at in verse 17 is the wisdom that is from above. Now, for those of you that missed last week, all I'm going to say about the sins of the tongue. First of all, you missed actually hearing and seeing me go through almost an entire chapter in one message. Now that in itself is extremely remarkable, and I hate that not more people were able to experience that. But maybe it's good in a way, because you might expect that every week from now on, and that's not going to happen. But it did last week. And so we covered the sins of the tongue and how we should restrain our tongue. And in that context, James asked, as we began reading in verse 13 just now, who is a wise man? Who has knowledge? Let him show out of his good works a conversation, a manner of life with meekness of wisdom. Then he talks about how, again, the tongue can affect us in verses 14 through 16 if we don't keep it bridled. Particularly verse 15, he says, the wisdom that animates the unrestrained evil tongue is not from above. It is indeed earthly, sensual, and devilish. But, verse 17 says, the wisdom that is from above is all those wonderful things it says. And as I looked at that, I thought, who only, in the pages of Scripture and in our own hearts and minds can illustrate these things we find in verse 17, but first and foremost, Jesus Christ Himself. You see, Christ is the wisdom from above. He not only grants wisdom. And remember, James told us in chapter 1, if we lack wisdom, we're to ask of God. He gives liberally to all men, upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But the wisdom that comes from God because God is wisdom. Now, I mentioned last week in our recording that we were streaming that, indeed, when we consider the wisdom of God, it's just like the other attributes of God. We have to say not only is God holy, but He is holiness. Not only does God love, but He is love. The Bible bears that out, doesn't it? John says that clearly in 1 John. Not only is God merciful, but He is mercy. In other words, the attributes of God, especially those incommunicable ones, what I mean by that, that's the characteristics of God that are His alone and cannot be communicated to the creature, because we're not that way. We're not God. Omnipresence, for example. God is everywhere at once. You and I aren't. Omnipotence. God is all-powerful. We're certainly not. We're not even a little bit powerful if we're honest about ourselves. So there are incommunicable attributes, but then there are communicable ones. Those are the ones that can be reflected, but listen now, only reflected and manifested in truly in those who belong to Christ. Now, an unsafe person can have some worldly wisdom, and many of them do, right? But that's not what he's talking about. An unsafe person can be gentle and easy for you to approach them, to talk to them. But again, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about manifesting the Christ-likeness in ourselves. And so in order to understand that, we must look at how it's seen in Jesus. And as Joel pointed out, we are between two comings. We find ourselves in a time frame where Christ has come, and yet Christ will come. And so in the meantime, we are seeing God fulfill His eternal sovereign plan to call in His sheep, to do all the works in His creation that He intends to do prior to Jesus' return. And then He's going to pull the curtain down on world history and say, show's over down here. It's time for the new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes. So, the wisdom that is from above is Jesus. Let me just reference quickly, if you want to follow me there, if you just want to listen, whichever you'd prefer. But in Proverbs chapter 8, many of you are familiar with this chapter and what I'm about to reference. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified. We know that Proverbs is the book of wisdom, but here, wisdom is personified, and we see very clearly with the eye of faith that it's not talking about simply the attribute of wisdom, but wisdom with a capital W, Jesus. Beginning in verse 22, the Lord is speaking. Jesus is speaking, and He says, the Lord, Jehovah, my Father, possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting. That is, there's never a time when Jesus didn't exist, because He's God, as well as God the Father and God the Spirit. From the beginning or ever the earth was, where there were no depths I was brought forth, there were no fountains abounding with water, Verse 26, while he had not yet made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the world, when he prepared the heavens, it simply says in Hebrew, I there. It was already there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, and so forth. Now, jump down to verse 32. Now therefore hearken unto me, Jesus says, O you children, blessed are they that keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Christ is the wisdom of God. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in two verses. Verse 24, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God, right? And then in verse 30, but God has made Christ unto us what? Wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. He has made us, He's made Christ wisdom to us. So the wisdom that from above is Jesus, back to our text in James 3. Clearly, it is Him. To have Christ is to have the wisdom of Christ. To belong to Christ is to have His wisdom in us. And so then we begin today, and what we're going to do, Lord willing, is we're going to take, they're put in couplets here, if you notice, these attributes of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take them like that. So today is pure and peaceable. Today is pure and peaceable. Next week, gentle and easy to be entreated and so forth, until we finish out the descriptions that are given here. Pure and peaceable. Now, but what I want to point out, pay close attention to this. Remember again, here's my drumbeat, here's my soapbox. Not only pay attention to what the Bible says, but how it says it. The very words are important. The word order is extremely important. And so when it says, the wisdom that is from above, Christ, is first pure. First pure. Then peaceable. Now the then goes with all the rest of the attributes. First of all, He's pure. And because He's pure, He's peaceable, He's gentle, He's easy to be entreated and so forth. You see that? So James is saying, here's the primary thing to understand about Christ. He is first pure. And he's certainly implying very clearly that if he wasn't first of all pure, then none of these other things would be true of him as well. And we can see that as we go through this month and looking at these and taking it apart. He's first of all pure. In Hebrews chapter 7, one of the references I want us to consider. Verse 25, wherefore He, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Don't just run by that. Pause just a minute and say, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, that you ever live to make intercession for me. How often is Jesus praying for you and me? Every moment. He ever lives to make intercession. You say, how is He doing that and doing everything else? Because He's God. I remember John MacArthur saying one time he had a really long prayer list, you can imagine, with a church congregation of 4,000 people, plus all the other contacts he has and all the other things, and he got down to pray one particular time and was going through the needs that he knew, and he said, I got up to about 100 and I just was just exhausted. And I said, Lord, you know, this is an awful lot of people to pray for. And he said, I didn't hear a voice, but it was just like God said in my head, I pray for millions every moment. You can do this. He ever lives to make intercession for us. All right, verse 26 is what I wanted us to go to here. For such a high priest became us. Watch it now. Listen to the description of Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That is a pure redeemer, folks. Holy. The word here means intrinsically holy. There's two words in the New Testament that are both translated in our English Bibles as holy, and one means things that weren't holy to start with that God consecrates to Himself and makes them holy. That would be us, right? When He saves us. And then there are those things that are intrinsically holy just because of the very nature of them, and that is reserved for God Himself. And that's the word that's here. Jesus is intrinsically holy. He's just holy because He's holy. But also He is harmless, which connects with some of the things we're going to see in succeeding Sundays here in this 17th verse of James 3. Harmless. Now, that doesn't mean without power and without wrath on sin. It just means that he is gentle toward his own. Holy, harmless, and in case you missed the point, undefiled. He walked among us. He got his hands dirty and his feet dirty on this earth, but he was never defiled. Never defiled. Even when he took the sins of all his people upon himself on the cross, he as God was undefiled, but he as perfect man bore those sins and the punishment due them. Undefiled. See, that can't be said about any being ever or will ever, only Jesus. And then Paul says, hey, in case you missed it, if you didn't understand holy and harmless and undefiled, let me put it to you this way. Separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. He said, oh, wait a minute. You just said he walked among... He did. He not only walked among sinners, he loved on them. He hugged them. He touched them. He ministered to them. He spoke kindly to them, still rebuking them for their sin, but speaking words of grace. But he was still separate from them. Why do you think that God in the Old Testament, and Paul quotes it in the letter, first letter to the Corinthians, said, continuing to his people, come out from among them, the lost, the pagans, the heathen, and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive. Why was he saying that? Because again, as Romans 8 tells us, his goal, his purpose in my life and yours is to make us like Christ. And so he says, come out from among them and be separate, because my Son was always separate from sinners. That is, their sin never touched him. Their sin never defiled him. He never entered into or participated in their sin. Something to think about, that Jesus is the only person, being God, that could go in a den of sinners and be undefiled by it. Don't you try that. Don't you try that. My heart goes out to many people I know, well-meaning. I'm not going to mention any names. I'm not going to mention any ministries. Your mind can probably put two and two together. But it concerns me that many ministries out there, many individual Christians, think that the best way for them to learn more about sinners and relate to them is dive right in the middle of what they're doing. Not participate, but be right in the midst of it. Go right in there to the dens of iniquity. So that you're... Only Jesus could do that, folks. And remain unscathed. I'm not saying nobody can ever do that, but I'm just saying that's extremely risky for the human being. No matter how consecrated and how dedicated to Christ they are. Only Jesus could walk into those places. Only Jesus could deal with a woman of ill repute, a harlot, and let her wash his feet and dry them with her hair and yet be totally undefiled and not tempted in the least. You see, we have to appreciate that that's the Savior we have. If we could do everything Jesus could do, would we need Him? Obviously not. So Paul says here, listen, understand the purity of the Lord Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And then he says, and again, just to top it all off, He alone is exalted what? Above the heavens. Exalted above the heavens. Only one who is absolutely, intrinsically, perfectly pure could be exalted above the heavens into God's dwelling place. Nothing unclean ever enters there, right? We learned that when we went through Revelation. Nothing unclean enters there. Christ has entered there. He came from there and He's gone back there, and because of that, again, another proof of His absolute sinless perfection. He not only did not sin, He not only would not sin, but dear friends, He could not sin. As I've said to you before, remember this, the capability of sin in any creature, read your Bible, will ultimately lead to the commission of sin by that creature. If a creature is capable of sin, somewhere down the line they're going to do it. Even Lucifer, right? The anointing cherub. He had a whole lot more going for him than you and I do, in his lofty place, in his perfect surroundings, and yet pride was found in him. The capability of sin will always lead to the commission of sin, and yet Jesus never sinned. So the obvious understanding of that equation is He had no capability to do it. Now, I'm not going to get into this morning. If you want to talk about it later, we will. About what the temptation was all about then. We're not going to take time for that. It had a definite purpose. But listen, the outcome was never in doubt. Okay? The outcome of Satan tempting Jesus was never in doubt. Because he's dealing with God who made him and could have spoken a word and made him dust. So the outcome was never in doubt. Jesus is first pure. 1 John 3, John says, as he's talking about our hope in Christ, in verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, how? As he is pure. Now, we don't reach purity in this life to the level of Christ's. We're still in our flesh. We still sin. That's why he says, not equal to his purity, but as or similarly to Jesus' purity. If our hope is in him, then that hope, and it's a present tense verb, is always continually purifying us, just as he is pure. So, what John is saying is, no, you don't reach absolute purity here, but from the time God saves you until the time he calls you home or he comes back, whatever happens, you're going to be more pure down the line than you are right now. Because the Spirit is going to be at work in you to continually purify you through the hope, the confidence we have in Christ. Jesus is pure. Absolute, total purity. And so then, James says, he is first pure, and then the next attribute that he wants to, which really pure is more of his nature, but the attribute he wants to go to is peaceable. Peaceable. If there's anything that people need today, it is peace. And the only peace that will ultimately satisfy and solve all kinds of strife and stress and worry and confusion and fear and doubt is the peace of Christ. Others are only temporary. Vaccine may make somebody feel safer for a while. Masks may. Staying away from people may. But ultimate peace only comes from Christ. Period. And so the man of the world will never have that. As long as he remains in his lost state. Peaceable. Luke chapter 2, we know it well. In the 14th verse, the angels make their announcement to the shepherds, and they say, don't be afraid. We've come to bring you good news of great joy, for unto you in this day in the city of David a Savior is born, Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign. Go find him. He is in a stable. And they sang out, glory to God on... Well, actually said, by the way. That's a fine point there, but we always say the angels sang. But the Bible doesn't say that. The heavenly host said. Now, they may have done it to a medley, or a melody, rather. But what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, Luke 2:14, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, that phrase from the original means, literally, peace upon those whom God's favor rests upon. Peace upon those on whom the favor of God has shone. Now, why is that important to understand that? Because listen, folks, Jesus' coming didn't bring peace to everybody. Jesus' coming is not bringing peace to a lot of people right now, right? Those who don't know Him, those who reject Him, those who hate Him, did His coming still bring them peace? No, not at all. But there is peace upon those on whom God's favor rests. That's what the angels are saying. Peace. What does it mean? We think of peace as an absence of hostilities in a general definition, don't we? No more strife. The swords have been put down. Whether it be actual warfare or an argument with your loved one. You come to terms, both of you apologize, you hug and cry and say it's okay. And so we say that's peace. Well, it's a measure of peace. But that's not what it's talking about here. Christ from above, as the wisdom of God, is first pure, then peaceable. See, that encompasses not only the fact that He gives you peace, but He is peace. He is peace. John chapter 14, verse 27, we looked at it in the first hour this morning in relation to the gift of mercy. John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, notice he says, "not as the world gives." What is Jesus saying? He's saying the world does give a measure of peace. The world, the flesh, is able to give something that people can define as peace. Like I said, absence of hostilities. You know, burying the hatchet, so to speak. Saying I'm sorry and moving on. But he says, that's not what I give. Because that's short-lived at best. And not only that, it only focuses on the temporal. On the earthly situation, right? I mean, if two countries at war stop fighting, declare truce, end hostilities, does that carry over into eternity? Of course not. If you have a strife with a loved one and you bury the hatchet and both of you apologize and you get together at Christmas after that again and you hadn't been, does that last into eternity? Of course not. That's why Jesus says, "The peace I give is not what the world gives." It is the only kind of peace that will enable you to let your heart not be troubled, neither afraid. Because it is peace that extends into eternity. See? The most peaceful, unsaved person here on earth does not have the peace that passes all understanding. They do not have the peace that Christ gives. They have the peace that the world gives. And they can enjoy that. They can rest in that as far as their flesh and their mind. But it doesn't carry into eternity. That's what Jesus is saying in John 14, 27. "Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And let's look at something again that we're familiar with, but it's always good to actually look at it. Philippians chapter 4. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peace above. This is what Paul says. Philippians 4, verse 6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving," don't forget that, "let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, verse 6 is a very practical verse, folks. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, and it is a paraphrase, not a translation, obviously, but in his paraphrase of the New Testament, in this verse, the way he rendered verse 6 is, "Don't worry about anything and pray about everything." Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Now, the reason for that's very clear. Whatever you don't pray about, you are guaranteed to worry about. However, if you pray about it, you are a lot less likely to worry about it. I'm not saying you won't at all, but certainly praying about it will lessen the worry meter way down. See? Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And then he says, and what will come from that? The peace of God. God is the God of peace, Paul also says, and He will give you the peace of God through Jesus Christ. He is first pure, then peaceable. He is the Prince of Peace, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Prince of Peace. I love that title. I just like that. I mean, Jesus is a king, but also a prince, to me, gives the imagery of someone full of vigor and strength and youth. And that's the picture that the Bible gives of Jesus, because He's the Eternal One. And so, when Isaiah gets all those wonderful names and characteristics of God in Christ given to him, he winds up with Prince of Peace. This season is called by many the peaceful season, the season of peace. And many strive for that. And many say, This is the one time during the year where people get along with each other better. They try to. They try harder or whatever. I wouldn't dispute that. You can kind of see that in the world. But what James's point is that if you want to have the wisdom that transforms your life, it has to be Jesus Christ in you. And when He is in you and you are submitted to Him and His purity, He will grant you a peace that the world knows nothing about. Peace in the midst of the greatest trials, the most fearful circumstances, the most pressing situations, the most depressing days, the most harsh, hurtful times. Jesus gives peace. Paul could say, in a Roman prison, chained in a damp, dark, no doubt rat-infested, filthy dungeon, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." How? Peace of God, which passes all understanding, was guarding his heart and mind. That's wonderful imagery too, folks, because it pictures a prison warden watching the prisoner. Now, don't get confused on the metaphor here. Guarding means he's not about to let that guy go. Right? It's his job to make sure he stays put. Paul uses that imagery to say, that peace of God will not let you go. Even if you begin to doubt God's goodness, and you will at times. You have. I have. In certain situations. But the peace of God will guard you. It'll stay fast on you. It'll hold you because Christ is peaceable. It will guard your heart and your mind. That way your heart will be more dedicated to Him. Your mind will be more focused on Him so that you can think clearly about your situation. And not be given over to your emotions that carry you every which way, but to thinking on revealed truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. So, as we consider the Prince of Peace, as we're in Advent season, appreciate the fact that He not only is that, but the peace that He gives will not pass away. You can't escape it, in other words. It's sort of like what David says in Psalm 139. Where could I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I travel at the speed of light, that's really what he means when he says on the wings of the dawn, he's saying from the first glimmer of light on the horizon. If I could move that fast, you'd be right with me. If I made my bed in hell, you'd be with me. If I ascend up above heaven, you'd be with me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Listen, folks, the faithfulness of Christ will not let you go. He will not. And He will afford you peace. And most of the time, the reason we're troubled and distraught is because we have not turned to Him and asked for an abiding sense of His presence and peace. He's more than willing to grant that. Sometimes we don't ask. Sometimes we doubt it can be possible for us in a certain situation. We look at the circumstances and say, there's no way I could be at peace in this, not until it's resolved. And all the while, our gentle Savior is saying, come unto me in your labor and your heavy laden circumstances, and I will give you rest. So our great King is peaceable. And we need that, don't we? Let's bow our heads. Thank you.